Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And we'd be glad to talk to you if you do. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. I should start announcing about this time that I'm going to be in the Houston area, Houston, Texas, of course, in the second week, I think it is, of next month, of December. And I've got a few places I'm speaking in the area. And if you are a listener in the Houston area, you might want to check our website and the announcements there to get information about where those speaking engagements will be. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, the tab, you can scroll down and see next month where I'll be speaking in Houston area. All right, not right inside of Houston, but just in the area, several places. All right, we're going to talk to, Paul from Kansas City. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Good to hear your voice.
Yeah, you kind of got an echo, Paul.
Let me take your microphone. Can you hear me now better?
Yeah, that's much better. That's much better. It was kind of echoing.
Okay, hey, the question I had for you, maybe seems like a simplistic question, but a question nonetheless. I know that God is spirit and we're to worship him in spirit and truth. And when Jesus was on this earth, he had a physical body. But obviously when he left to go to heaven, he said, I ascend to to my Father. And so, I know we're not to make images of God and worship images in our minds that we can maybe make up. But I mean, God did reveal himself to Moses and he said he saw the backside of, Moses saw the backside of God. I just wonder what you expect to see when you die and you stand before the Lord. I mean, do you expect to see, one like the Ancient of Days? Do you expect to see the Son, seated to the right hand of the Father? I mean, what is your idea? And maybe just give me a little bit of what you think from what the scripture says.
Well, there's not very much that the scripture actually says on the subject of heaven and what we'll see there. And what we do have is found places like you mentioned Daniel chapter 7, you implied when you mentioned the Ancient of Days, or Revelation, of course, chapters 4 and 5, where John was caught into heaven. But those books are written in apocalyptic style, which means it's not entirely clear whether they're describing things as they are or as they were symbolically depicted to him. The idea that Jesus is seated on the right hand of God, as the Bible often says, may or may not refer to a literal throne. The idea that God sits on the throne is certainly the idea that he is the ruler, that he's crowned or that he has a scepter, and all these other things are simply ways of saying that he's the ruler. And that Jesus is at his right hand would mean that he's only second in command to the Father. Now, whether there's actually a seating arrangement in heaven, whether God is literally sitting on a decorated chair, as we think of a throne being, and Jesus a little to the right of him, or not, I don't know. I don't have a particular firm expectation that I will see things that way. For one thing, when John described it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, part of the description was that he saw a lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns, which is, of course, it was the representation of Jesus. Now, I don't expect Jesus to look like that when we see him. And therefore, it gives me the impression that we're not necessarily supposed to take the visuals as a literal representation of what we will see in heaven, but rather what was depicted to John in a vision, like Daniel had visions. And Daniel also saw a throne with the Ancient of Days on it, and the one like the Son of Man coming and being seated next to him. So if I died and went to heaven, I don't know if I would see God sitting on a literal throne and Jesus sitting literally to the right of him. But I mean, maybe. I just don't feel like we have I don't think God apparently wanted to have us obsessed with what it will look like, because he's given us so few passages that give anything like a description. And the description we have is in passages that have very symbolic elements. So I can't answer what I expect. If you say, what do I expect? I don't have any clear expectations at all, except I'm going to be with Jesus and see God. But I have never formulated what I would consider to be a reliable image in my mind of what either God or Jesus look like, especially Jesus in his glorified form. So I guess we'll just have to find out. At least that's where I'm at. I just expect to find out when I get there.
I guess my follow-up question would be, if you don't mind, obviously Jesus, when he was born, he had an earthly body. He said, in the same way that you see the Son of Man, you know, ascending, so shall he return in like manner.
Yep.
So, it's kind of weird for me, because we think of, time, space, dimension, in a material way, he was in a human body as God. But when he left, he dematerialized in heaven and then materialized again when he comes back a second time? It might seem junior, my question, but it's kind of just weird to me that if he said he was going to return the same way that he had left, that would seem like it's a material body to me. Maybe you could just respond with that follow-up question, and then I'll let you go.
I have no doubt that Jesus will return in a physical body. But you asked, what did he dematerialize when he went to heaven? He might have. I don't know if he did or not. We know that when he had risen, but had not yet ascended, that he seemed to materialize and dematerialize in various appearances to the disciples. The fact that he would appear in a locked room and have a conversation with them, eat a meal with them, invite them to touch him and to see that it was really him physically there, and then he would vanish. Same thing happened with the two men on the road to Emmaus when he sat to eat with them. They could see him until they couldn't, and he was just disappeared. I don't know how that happens. the questions you have are things that we often have curiosity about, but God hasn't apparently chosen to massage our curiosity and give us some kind of satisfaction in knowing for sure. But you suggested maybe Jesus dematerialized in heaven, or maybe you were raising it as a possible suggestion that you wouldn't think very likely. But since he did seem to be able to materialize and dematerialize after his resurrection, I don't know that that isn't exactly the right answer. That could be. Maybe he's dematerialized until he comes back.
Interesting.
Now, I'm assuming that spirits are not physical or don't have physical bodies. Jesus, of course, is a physical man. He was born and lived a physical life and was raised physically. But his body is also said to be, in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body, but it was also physical. They could touch it. He encouraged them to touch it. And they said, feel, see me. He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. So he clearly wasn't a spirit, but he had a spiritual / physical body. What does a spiritual / physical body mean? I don't know. There's only been one so far, and we haven't had a chance to examine it yet. But we can only make guesses, and I'm not even sure it's fruitful to bother trying to do that.
Yeah. Well, Stephen, thanks so much for your response. Look forward to seeing you again when you come back out to KC.
Okay, Paul. Be glad to see you again. God bless you.
Okay, bless you, my friend.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Tom from Monterey, our Catholic caller for many, many years, probably 20 years now. Right, Tom?
Yeah, it's probably about right. Yep, Steve.
Yeah.
And I love talking with you, and hopefully I don't bore you too much. So back to my topic on John 6 about the Bread of Life discourse. Question I have, and depending on your answer, I'll take it off the air. Do you believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice?
No.
Okay. So here's my three things I'll throw out at you, and I'll listen for your comments on it.
Okay.
One is Malachi 1:11. It says, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and a pure offering will be brought to my name. And then 1 Corinthians 10:14-21, it talks about you, Paul is talking about that you can't eat at the altar of the table of demons, as the same time you're eating at the altar of...
No, he didn't say altar, he said table.
Yes, and that's the same thing if you look at...
well, the table, the table
in Hebrews.
Yeah, the table in the tabernacle was not the same thing as the altar. There was a table with bread on it, and there was also an altar. They weren't the same thing.
Mm-hmm. And so that when he talks about the table of demons, is that also the same thing?
Right. Okay. He's telling them not to go into the feasts in the demon temples, the idolatrous temples. Where they would actually sit at tables and eat meals in celebration of the demons or of the idols. And he's saying you can't eat at their feast and at God's feast too.
Okay. I think that there is the table would be synonymous for the altar, which I would have to look up and
it wouldn't be.
You.
It would not be because in an idol, Paul, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, it's all about the question of whether Christians can go into the idolatrous feasts that were so common as a social event in all the pagan lands and eat the meat there at the festivals that had been sacrificed to demons. Now, there was an altar. Indeed, there was an altar in these temples, but the public didn't go and eat at the altar. They ate at tables. They had meals, a regular meal to celebrate the idol. So he's not talking about them eating at the altar. He's talking about them eating at the table.
Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?
Right. He's pointing out there that the priests are supported and fed by the offerings that are brought by the people, and they do get a portion of the food from the altar.
Mm-hmm. And wouldn't that be... Whatever would be at the Lord's table or at the table of demons would also be a sacrifice that they're eating, right?
I would not say that would follow from anything Paul said.
Why not? I mean,
it would have to. In order for it to follow, in order for it to follow, there'd have to be a logical connection.
And there is that 10:14 through like 22 is all about that. At least as far as I'm reading it.
Well, Tom, you think it is. You think it is. I don't think it is.
Okay.
Next point. You had another point? Yeah.
Yes. The last thing is the Didache, which I know you don't, neither do we, consider it canonical, but it is something that is...
We respect it. We respect it, sure.
There you go. That's a good word for it. And that talks about the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice. So I'll take your comments over the air, or... off the air, and then I'll call you back if I get a chance.
Okay.
All right.
God bless you too.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, I've read the Didache a few times, and I wish you had read the passage to me because I don't have it in front of me. I didn't remember the Didache referring to the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. It may have. Of course, as you say, it's not scripture, but it would be interesting to know that at the early point in time at which the Didache was written, that somebody was thinking of it as a sacrifice being offered. Of course, the eating of the bread that represents the body of Christ, which was sacrificed, could easily be figuratively referred to in terms of participating in a sacrifice. But that doesn't mean, as you would say as a Roman Catholic, that when the priest, you know, consecrates the bread up at the altar in the front of the church, that you know that he's offering the sacrifice of Christ again. There's a lot of implications that have been added to this that aren't in the passages themselves that the Roman Catholics have traditionally added. And I'm not willing to read into the passages these traditions. Obviously, as a lifelong Roman Catholic, you are willing to do so, and maybe unable not to do so, you know, because sometimes we wear the lenses that have been fitted for us by our religious upbringing. And so, you know, where you say, well, it sure looks like it's saying that to you in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, I read that, and as you know, I've taught through 1 Corinthians many, many times, verse by verse, and I've never seen anything in there that looks like he's saying that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. So he is definitely connecting it, that we do not look to the false gods and the sacrifices made to them for anything, and we don't look to, but we look instead to Christ and his sacrifice, and therefore celebrating sacrifices made to the demons would be inappropriate for us. We don't eat at the table of demons. We eat at the table of Christ, where we commemorate his sacrifice. But for you to say that the table and the altar are the same thing, well, I'm not sure in any world where that would be the case. An altar is a place where there's a fire and sacrifices are burned in it. It's a fireplace. It's like an incinerator. It's or like a barbecue, okay? Now, a table is a place where usually either work is done or more commonly food is eaten. So a table and an altar are not the same thing. It's more like, you know, the table is where the family sits to eat. The altar is like the stove where the food's cooked or the barbecue. So I'm not really sure why it would seem natural to you to equate those two pieces of furniture. So they're the same thing. Anyway, I do know why it's natural to you because, of course, you were brought up with that understanding. Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I got a question. Do you think are we all going to be one race in heaven, or will it be a glorified battle? We just be light, like a glow, or will I?
Well, you know,
like I'm.
We're all one race now.
I mean, will it be black and white in heaven?
I don't know. You know, there might even be more variety of colors than there is now. We might have some of us, you know, purple and orange too, but I don't know. I don't think skin color matters to God.
Yeah.
I don't think it should matter to us either. But there certainly won't be any recognition of different races based on skin color. If there is, if they're in the resurrection, if our skin color is not all the same, it won't matter. It shouldn't matter now, of course. It only matters now because of sinfulness and bigotry on the part of human beings. But it doesn't matter to God, and it doesn't matter to anyone who thinks like God does. So I don't know. I mean, maybe we'll all be transparent. Maybe we'll all be glowing. I don't know. Or maybe we'll switch skin colors around. Those of us who had white skin will have black skin, and those who have black skin will have white. Who knows? I really don't know. Partly because the Bible doesn't address it, and partly because I know it doesn't matter at all to God what skin color a person has.
Will we be able to touch each other, our physical touch?
I'm sure we will. Yeah, I'm sure we will, because the Bible says that he's going to, in Philippians 3:21, it says he's going to change our vile body into the likeness of Christ's glorified body. Now, Christian theology has always taught that means that the bodies that we will have in the resurrection are like the body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. He's the firstborn from the days, the first fruits of those who slept. The rest of us are going to be resurrected in the same way, in the same condition he was. So he did encourage people to touch him. He was able to be touched. And he said he had flesh and bones. And so we will be physical people. There will be aspects of our bodies that are not like our bodies now. They will be glorified. Paul contrasts the body that is buried after death with the body that comes out of the grave in the resurrection. He says the body is buried in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's buried in dishonor. It's raised in glory. So there will be a difference in our bodies, but the difference may, how much that difference may affect our earthly appearance. That is, how much we will look like or unlike the way we looked when we were on earth. We don't have any information. But yeah, again, I really think that we'll be disused of our carnal prejudices in when we're glorified and when we have minds like that of Christ. And then, of course, I don't know if we'll even notice race. You know, I think we are trained to notice race by our culture, because I know a family, they may even be listening, I'm not sure, they're friends of mine up in Oregon, who it's a white couple who have, I haven't been in touch with them for several years, but last I heard they had five natural children, white children of their own, and they had five adopted children from Liberia who were, of course, black. And the children, the little children, didn't know that they weren't the same. It's funny, the mother was talking to another mother at a playground once, and one of the little black daughters overheard her say something about adoption. And the little girl said, "Mommy, are some of us adopted?" And the mother said, "Yes." And the daughter said, "Which ones?" Which was really remarkable because five of the children were black and five were white. But she was colorblind. She didn't know there were different colors of them. She didn't know they weren't all the same. And so, I mean, I think you have to be taught to be a racist. And you're taught that by the devil. You're taught that by the devil. And the devil's not going to be there to teach such nonsense in the new earth.
Yes, I agree. Little kids don't know about race till they are taught that when they grow up.
Nor should they know it. Yeah, nor should they know it, because there's no difference between one race and another. We're all humans.
Steve, when you come into San Diego, I have a long way to Temecula from where I live at, and I don't have a car. Do you ever come to the city of San Diego?
I have sometimes come to San Diego to speak. There are some people from San Diego who come up to my meetings in Temecula, and one of them used to organize meetings down there. I don't know if they'll do it again, but I'll announce it on the air if it ever happens.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, Travis. Thank you so much. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's see. Let's talk to Chris from Massachusetts. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? It's been a while since I called. I was wondering, because I'm in a situation where coming up on Thanksgiving, I'm going to be going to a personal meeting. I'm kind of like an outcast in my family. And I think some people hold contempt in their heart towards me because I'm not successful right now. I'm on disability. And I was wondering, how could I free these people of the contempt in their heart and help them forgive me for what they think I've done wrong?
Well, you're on a disability that prevents you from working?
Well, no, I can work, but I currently don't have a job. I am searching for one, though.
Oh, I see. So why do they hold contempt? Hold you in contempt because you're not working?
Because they're very successful people.
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure what it takes. I mean, what it would take to change their mind would depend on what it is that makes them have their present mind. If they view you as a person who could be working and just isn't ambitious, or if they see you as lazy or something like that, then, of course, changing their mind would require one course of action. If they dislike you because even though when you work hard, you don't make as much money as they do, then I'm not sure you can change them. That's the same kind of prejudice that we were talking about with the other brother. I mean, racial prejudice or class prejudice are pretty much on the same basis. If two people are working as hard as they can and one makes a ton of money and one only makes a little bit of money, there should be no prejudice between one and the other, the rich and the poor. The only time that there would be an ethical difference is if one person is not working. Sometimes it might be the hardworking person who's not making much money, and the person who's not working hard may have inherited a fortune. You know, so, I mean, being rich and poor, it doesn't always correspond exactly with how hard you work. But if those in your family think of you as a person who doesn't work as much as you should, and if there's any truth in it, then the only way I would suggest that you change their mind is by changing the facts.
Yeah, for
matter.
Sure.
Yeah. Now, on the other hand, if they know that you work as much as you can, but they just look down on everybody who doesn't drive a fancy car or doesn't live in a big house, then frankly, that's their problem, and you can't cure their problem.
Okay, well, that's good to know, because I think there is a little bit of that, the latter that you said. So thank you so much for your time, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Chris, God bless
you. Love, and be blessed.
Thank you, and you have a good Thanksgiving.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's see here. I'm looking at the clock. We're going to have another half hour coming up. There's calls waiting, but I don't think I don't want to put a call on now and then interrupt them in 30 seconds when we take a break. So those of you who are waiting on the switchboard, please stay where you are. We'll come to your calls shortly. In just a moment, we're going to take a break, and we'll come back from that break and have another half hour. So we're not anywhere near the end of the program. We're just halfway through. But at this point, I generally do take a moment out to note that there are some resources that you can get from us. They're all free. Many of them are at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds, actually almost, there's 1,500 MP3 files that you can get for free. These are lectures of mine, and there's also thousands of archived radio broadcasts from past years, going back, not all the way back to as long as we've been on the air, but back to 2006, I think, which is just a few years back. But that's a lot, and they're all free. You may notice we don't have any commercial breaks here because we don't sell anything and we don't have any sponsors and don't want any sponsors. We're not a business here. We just offer what we do for free, and we allow God to provide, and he does. And you know how he does that? Obviously not by us selling anything. It's because some people like the fact that we're on the air, and they'd like to contribute to help us stay on the air. We have no salaries here. We have no payroll, so all the money goes to pay for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to just say again that I'll be coming to Houston area. I'll be speaking in a few places in the area next month. Early next month, I think around the 7th, if I'm not mistaken, is when I show up there. It could be earlier or a day later, but I'm not sure. But anyway, if you're in the Houston area and are interested in coming out, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find out all the places that I'll be speaking in the Houston area next month. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Carolyn from Seattle, Washington. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I have a friend that when I get into discussion about pre-trib rapture, I don't believe in a pre-trib, and she just loves to end the conversation. And I've heard others say this too with, I just know the Jewish wedding proves it. It's the Jewish wedding. What do you know about that?
Well, yeah, there's some people who get all into the practices of the Jewish weddings and say that the coming of Christ has got to resemble that. And when in a Jewish wedding, the betrothed bridegroom, once he became betrothed to the bride, would go away. And then at a time that was not predictable, at least the exact day, an hour was not predictable, he would return with his friends to the bride's house and take her to be married to him. And so some people somehow have made that a picture of Jesus coming back and taking the church away to heaven, because the bridegroom would take the bride back to his house. Now, to press these details of the Jewish wedding to the facts around the second coming of Christ seems to me very tenuous, to say the least. For one thing, the Bible doesn't say that it corresponds to Jewish wedding customs. It's true, it is described as the bride and the bridegroom coming together. There are some parables about a wedding feast and so forth, but there's nothing that actually says when Jesus comes back, it's going to look like a Jewish bridegroom coming back for a Jewish bride. He may, but there's nothing that says so. Even if he did, we couldn't argue for a pre-tribulation rapture from that fact alone, because the Bible itself teaches against it. The other thing I'd say about the connection with the Jewish wedding feast is that I'm not really sure that those practices that are familiar to us about Jewish wedding feasts, that they were all in place in the days of Jesus. A lot of the things the Jews do and have done over the past 2,000 years are things that have developed in their tradition since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is, of course, after the New Testament was written, mostly, certainly after the time of Christ. And therefore, the traditions may have developed some features, just like the Seder, the Passover Seder, which Christians often make big deals about the details of that. Some of those things, I think, have developed in the centuries after the New Testament was written, which would mean that the New Testament, in referring to weddings and things like that, would not have all of those things in mind. In any case, it is certainly presumptuous to think that every detail about the second coming of Christ has to conform to every detail of a Jewish wedding, since the Bible does not give us any reason to believe that it must, and since the Bible gives us actual straightforward statements about the second coming of Christ, which don't conform with the pre-trib rapture. Jesus himself said he's going to raise his people up on the last day, and he also said that's the same day he's going to judge the wicked. He said he'd raise his people up on the last day in John 6, verse 39, and verse 40, and verse 44, and verse 54. Four times he says he's going to raise his people on the last day. But then later in the same book, in chapter 12 of John, in verse 48, he said he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. Now, so the judgment of the wicked and the raising up of the righteous are both going to be on the last day. Jesus didn't indicate there'd be 7 years between the two events, and nor does any place else in the Bible say that. You know, in Matthew 25, 31 and following, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. He says, when the Son of Man will come in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him and separate between them like a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left hand, and then the details are given in that parable of him going through the judgment of these different groups. The goats are clearly the ones who are not his people, and the sheep are. Now, what that means is when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring everybody, Christian and non-Christian, before the throne for the judgment. So Christians are not going to come and face judgment 7 years earlier. Jesus didn't know of any such thing, nor did Paul, nor did John, nor did James or Peter. There's no one in the New Testament or the Old who knew anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. That's why there were no Christians who knew about it until the 1800s, which is pretty late for something to finally be discovered in the Bible, if it was there. But it's not there. It was added. What I'm saying is it was read into passages that don't say it. So the Jewish wedding feast, I would think, would carry much less weight than actual statements of Scripture about the second coming of Christ, partly because I'm not sure that all the details of the Jewish wedding feast that we know of today were already practiced 2,000 years ago when these statements about Jesus coming and being a bridegroom and so forth were being made. And also because even if they were, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the second coming has to follow the pattern of a Jewish feast.
That was beautiful. Thank you.
All right. Well,
okay. Yeah, glad, thank you. I wrote all that down, and I will work on that some more. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Carolyn. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Rob from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Nice to hear from you. I'm hoping you can help me with something. It's about heaven. I'm having trouble here understanding. I've been taught since I was little that when we die, if you're saved, you go to heaven. But then I understand that there's going to be the judgment, and then after that, we're going to have glorified bodies, and there's going to be a new heaven on earth. So who goes to heaven and then who stays on earth? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm confused about.
Sure. Yeah. Well, what it is the Bible talks about us living in these bodies during this lifetime. Okay. These bodies are described as the vehicle that we live in. Paul talked about a man he knew who had visions. He says he's not sure if he was in the body or out of the body. Obviously, if a man could be either in the body or out of the body, then the man himself is not the body. The man himself either lives in the body or not. And when Paul talks about death and such in 1st or 2nd Corinthians 5, he says, knowing that as long as we're in the body, meaning in our physical bodies, we are absent from the Lord, but we're eager, he says, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He also talked in Philippians 1 about departing in death, departing and being with Jesus. So he's talking about leaving the body. The body is what we live in. We are not the physical body. We are spiritual beings who live in bodies, who have bodies, and we leave those bodies when we die. The body then, of course, stays behind and goes into the ground and is buried and all and whatever happens to bodies. They decompose and all that. And the part of us that's really us has left the body. We're absent from the body. Now we're present with the Lord. But Jesus, the Lord, with whom we will be present, is coming back here. He said he's coming back. And when he comes back, it says in Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 15, it says that, or 14, those who have died in Christ, he's going to bring with him when he comes. It also says he's going to raise their bodies. So we who've gone to be with the Lord at the time of death will come back with him, and our bodies will then be raised, and we'll be in our bodies again, only new bodies, better bodies, our glorified bodies. So it's then that we will live on the new earth, as it is described in the Bible.
Does that relate kind of the same way then with hell as well? Do they, when if they're not saved, do they go to hell, or is that after the judgment as well?
After the judgment, yes. I mean, what the Bible says is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to judge everyone. I was mentioning to the previous caller the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Jesus talks about, you know, when he comes back, everyone's called before him, and some right. go off into eternal life. That'd be in their resurrected bodies. They go off into the new earth to live in the new Jerusalem. And the others go off into, it says, eternal judgment. So, mm-hmm. yeah, so that would be the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, okay. it says, in Revelation 20:15, it says, all whose names were not found written in the book of life, that is, at the final judgment, would be cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, I got that. Thank you very much for that. And I noticed there was a thing on CNN the other night about somebody that had temporarily died. They revived them. And I've heard this before. They described this incredible experience, you know, similar to what you would think heaven would be like. But they never once say they're, you know, spiritual or they believe in Christ uh-huh. or anything like that. They just talk about this experience. What do you think that is that people are
right.
experiencing?
Well, there's been a lot of research has been done on death and dying. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and Dr. Raymond Moody back in the 70s or 80s wrote book-length treatments of this research done on people who had clinically died and come back or were at the edge of death and told of their experiences. And, you know, that's where we get that famous image of, you know, the tunnel with the bright light at the
right.
end and so
yeah.
forth. Yeah, this is this was the experience of apparently a great number of people, not necessarily Christian people, that they saw this tunnel and they saw this light and they went toward it. But generally speaking, we don't have anything in the Bible to tell us how to interpret that particular experience. It may
right.
be a spiritual experience, you know, prior to judgment, or it may, in fact, be a physical or physiological thing that happens that we have not yet understood, like when the brain becomes deprived of oxygen or something like that. You know, it may well be
right.
that
right.
before it loses consciousness entirely, it may experience some kind of a hallucination of some sort. I honestly don't know. And it doesn't bother me. I mean, if these people literally are in death, passing through a tunnel toward a light, it's obviously mm-hmm. they don't get all the way there. They come back to
yeah.
tell the tale, you know.
Right.
So,
right.
But they don't know it's at the end of that tunnel, perhaps. But it may be that
right.
they're going to meet their judge, you know.
Right. Yeah. I just wanted to elaborate myself. I kind of thought when I learned, you know, Lucifer is considered or called the angel of light. I thought maybe it was just a giant deception on his part to let people think, hey, you don't have to live a holy life. You're going to go here, you know, kind of regardless of whether you follow God. And that's kind of how I thought maybe it was maybe just a lie.
Well, that's that's entirely possible, because there are many, many lies about the afterlife which receive and they contradict each other too. I mean, They're not, you know, they can't all be true, but which come about from people having out of body experiences, sometimes in the use of hallucinogenic drugs, sometimes in the use of forms of Eastern meditation. But many times these people get the impression, you know, that all is one. And I mean, that's the one mm-hmm. thing that people who have been on LSD often feel like they got the revelation, which is the same thing people get when they're on Eastern meditation, you know, that they're all part of the one and so forth, which is, of course, a deception. We're not all one. We're not all part of the one.
Absolutely.
So there are, you know, there are demonic experiences. And some people have said, well, why would the devil be interested in, you know, giving people, you know, positive experiences and things like that? Well, he doesn't care how positive the experience is. What he's interested in is if he can fool them. I mean, the devil is the one who deceives the world, the Bible says. So,
Amen.
I wouldn't trust experiences that don't go along with those which Jesus and the apostles and the prophets described.
Yes, that makes perfect sense. Well, may God bless and keep you, my friend. Thank you for your help.
Okay, Rob, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, there we go. I got to activate this. Okay, my studio, my assistant producer is not responding. So I don't know if I lost the connection there or what. Anyway, I'd like to, Clark, are you there? Can you hear me? Okay, could you deactivate Rob and put on Cheryl from Everett for me? Hello, Cheryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I've been listening to one of your topical lectures, When Will These Things Be, I think it's called. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned the Millennial Kingdom and the loosing of Satan for a little while. Well, yeah. I've went from being dispensational. I'm headed towards the amillennial like you are doing. Uh-huh. And if we're in the millennial era right now, waiting for Jesus to come back, will we as Christians know when Satan's been loosed? I don't know if I missed it or not.
Right. Well, just for those who have no idea what you're talking about, because many of our people have never heard of anything other than premillennialism, the view that was held by the majority of Christians throughout history, through most of Christian history, we call today amillennialism. There have always been people, or I should say in the early church, there were important people who were premillennial. And probably the most well-known view today is the premillennial view. And the premillennial view is the idea that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom on earth that will be that which is described in Revelation 20, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then he's loosed. And that 1,000 years that he's bound after Jesus comes back is how they take it, is called the millennium. Through most of history, the church believes something different than that about Revelation 20. They believe that it's a symbol of the present age, that the binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation 20 actually represented the conquest of Satan by Christ at the cross, and that the end of the whole thing, when fire comes down from heaven and consumes the enemies in verse 9 of Revelation 20, that's the second coming of Christ. So the 1,000 years basically runs between the first and the second coming of Christ, at the end of which there's this little while that Satan is loosed. Now, I can't answer all the objections and questions to those who are hearing this for the first time, and I'd suggest you do what Cheryl did and listen to my lectures on the subject online. They're free in the series called When Shall These Things Be? But her question is, if we're living during the time that is described as the millennium, and Satan is to be loose for a little while at the end, will we recognize that this has happened? Well, I think we'll have a strong suspicion of it. I think we may very well recognize it. It depends on how radically obvious it is. You know, I mean, it seems to me that what is being described by Satan being loosed is what will appear to be the total conquest of Christianity, briefly, at the end of this age. If not the total conquest, at least a severe threat to its existence. There have always been, of course, persecutions of Christians all over the world and throughout history, but there's never been a time where all the Christians in the whole world have suffered persecution, where the whole church globally seems to be driven underground, seems to be threatened its very existence, as has been the case in many parts of the world. China, the Soviet Union when it was around, North Korea, and many other places, the church is underground, has been for decades. But it's never been the case that all Christians the world over have been driven to this condition. And I suspect that the loosing of Satan will be characterized by that feature. Now, I'm not sure that it will. This is my judgment call, and I could be wrong. But obviously, we'll recognize if that happens. Now, it's possible. I'm not going to say this is so, but I've known people who've said it, and I can't say they're wrong. It's possible that Satan has been loosed already, and that that's why we see the huge decline of the Christian movement in some parts of the world now. However, against this view, the church, the body of Christ, is expanding in many parts of the world faster than it's ever done in history. China, for example, has seen incredible church growth in the past 50 years. Africa, south of the Sahara, and also Latin America have seen huge, huge numbers of conversions, more than the population growth of these regions. There's been conversions. So we do have some encouraging signs going on now. We have some very discouraging prospects in America and in Western Europe and in other Western civilized countries like Australia and so forth. There's a loss of Christian gains, let's put it that way, although we don't know that this is permanent. In other words, if people say, well, I think Satan has been loose because look how bad things are going for Christians in America, I wouldn't necessarily say that that's an obvious identification, because Christianity is growing in many parts of the world, and this simply may be America's turn, because Christianity has had its heyday in certain areas where it later ceased almost to exist. For example, in the Middle East, which is mostly Muslim today, it was a very largely Christian region until the 7th century and later. And now, of course, Islam has kind of, you know, driven Christianity underground somewhat in that region. So maybe that'll happen here, but that doesn't mean it's the end of the world. It could be, but we don't know if it is.
Like I said, I was just wondering if there was any way we wouldn't necessarily know, because I think what we're going through now is like we got to, I guess, lazy in our outreach efforts and the way we do things in the Western world. So it's like the big wheel. It goes around, comes around type thing.
Well, yeah, I think we've not only been lazy, I think we've been on the verge of apostate. Right. I mean, the churches. I believe the church has drifted from Christ and gotten into materialism, has gotten into, you know, the whole idea of, you know, seeking numbers through entertainment and showmanship and things like that. I think the church, I mean, there's certainly a faithful remnant who is striving to avoid this kind of compromise, but many of the churches have gone really off over the edge already. So, I mean, If we come under judgment, if the church suffers in this country, it certainly can't be said to be undeserved. I mean, the church has been the best friend that any country has had, because even when the church is doing badly, and even when the church is compromised, there still has never been any light that has so enhanced the society of places where it has gone as Christianity has. That's the amazing thing. Even though the teachings of Christ have mostly been rejected by the majority of people and have been poorly followed by those who are his followers, nonetheless, that light still is the brightest light on the planet and has done more to enhance human rights, quality of life, and so forth on the planet than any other influence ever has. But, you know, that light in some areas does get blotted out, especially if the majority of the Christians are simply not taking God seriously. And that would be, I'd say, probably a fair description of Christianity in this country. And
okay,
certainly in
well,
Europe.
Thank you. Okay, well, thanks for your time, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Cheryl. Bye now. Okay, Irene from Temple City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is, Steve, where in the New Testament is the scripture that gives the freedom for women to become pastors?
I don't know of anything in the New Testament that authorizes women to be pastors. There certainly are many kinds of ministry that women are entitled to be part of. I mean, certainly the Bible recognizes female evangelists and female prophets and female teachers of other women and of children and so forth. And even women who have, you know, on an individual basis taught men, at least alongside their husbands, like Priscilla and Aquila, instructing Apollos. The only thing, I mean, there are dozens, if not scores, if not hundreds, of different kinds of ministries for human beings to be engaged in the body of Christ. And the only one I know of that any restriction lies upon women about would be in the role of an overseer of the church. And Paul puts that restriction on them in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through the early part of chapter 3. And also Titus chapter 1, when he gives the qualifications for an elder or overseer. They have to be a husband of one wife and so forth, which, of course, there are only...
Right.
There aren't any female husbands.
That's my question, that, you know, when I read the scripture in, I think it's 1 Timothy that you mentioned,
yeah.
It says the husband of one wife.
Yeah.
So some of these women, it appears to me that they... take that, meaning they can also become pastors and ordained as pastors, as women leading a church. And
yeah, there are some churches there are some churches that follow that policy, and there have been a great number of authors, what would be sometimes called Christian feminist authors, or evangelical feminists even who have argued that passage should not be taken to restrict women from the pastorate. And I've read their arguments, and frankly, I have no personal objection to women being pastors. But if we're going to let the Bible decide how Christians behave, and if we're not, why be Christians at all? You know, if we're going to let the Bible decide, then I have to say the best way to interpret it is that Paul is saying that he wanted men in that role. But again,
yeah.
But there are ministries, we might even say more, what should we say, more honorable or more prestigious than that of a pastor, like apostle or prophet or evangelist. Those are all listed above that of the pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. And those ministries, we have no evidence that Paul would restrict women from those. And
yeah,
then there are
women deacons and things like that.
When
I get into conversations with some of the women that believe that it's okay to be a woman pastor, they always hit me with, you know, where Christ says that there's no female or male.
Right. Well, Christ didn't say that. Paul said that. And it was also Paul said he wouldn't let women be pastors. So obviously when he said there's no male or female, he wasn't talking about that subject. He was talking about before God, all people are equal. Men, women, slaves, free, everyone's equal. All races, all genders, and so forth. But that doesn't mean that all have exactly the same function. Things that are equal are not necessarily interchangeable. That it'd be a silly thing to assume that that's the case. Anyway, hey, we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website to see how to help us stay on the air if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a mobile app at thenarrowpath.com also. Thanks for joining us.